would we go back to that reading we had in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Micah and chapter 7, and I want to read from verse 18. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The greatness of our God, and the way in which we are being invited, challenged, to think of him by the prophet and by our own and from our own experiences and what we know of our God. But I want to start with another portion of scripture. I want us to think of the psalmist in the 8th Psalm. Because there in Psalm 8 he is standing underneath the vault of the heavens. And he's confronted with God's work in creation. And it's immense. It's enduring. There's nothing of the streets and the artificial control and imposition of man's footprint. There's nothing of neon lights or of noise of cars or traffic. He is there underneath what God has made and God has done. And for a brief time, you and I, we appear on that scene that God has made. We are so fleeting. We come and we go in a moment. Yet God thinks of man. And God makes provision for our every need. And especially as we gather here, we see the provision that he makes for the greatest problem of all. The problem of our sin, where he pardons and he bestows peace. And the psalmist is there left in awe and wonder. The scale of things, the sheer immensity of creation, the sheer time scale of hundreds and thousands of years. And man is so small and so puny on that dimension and that stage and that scale. And yet God thinks of him. And that consideration and that thought makes the psalmist worship and praise his God. There's awe comes over him. And he puts the question in Psalm 8, what is man? What is man that you think of him? Or what is the son of man that you visit him? The psalmist cannot get his mind round that simple fact. It's so amazing. We ourselves are surrounded by things that are artificial. We're surrounded by things that we control, the lighting and everything else. And because of that, perhaps we've lost something of that spiritual perspective on ourselves, the world around us, and God's provision for us. And so therefore, we need to take time. We need to take time out just to get underneath the spread of the heavens. And to take with us our Bible in our mind or in our hand. And the story of salvation from sin through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of that story of salvation and the way in which God has made provision for us in the scale of the immensity of his work, we too will grasp and feel the awe and the worship of that great God who has made such wonderful provision for sinners like us. What is man? That's the psalmist's question. But then we come to this question that the prophet leaves for us. And this time the question isn't directed against man, but the question now is, what is God? Who is a God liketh unto thee? The prophet wants us to see, to gaze long and hard and often on the work that God has done and the character of our God behind what he has done. He wants us to think of what God's work in salvation is, so that we might have something, yes, on a same level, but perhaps more deeper and longer and more intense, that we might have that same awe and wonder with us, that God should make abundant provision for people like us. Who is a God that would do such a thing for people who have offended him as we have? And what he has done sets him aside in an altogether different class. He is in a unique class. There is no other God like him. We are therefore faced with this question this morning. Who is a God like unto thee? I want us simply to look at this question and this text, the way in which the things of this text and these verses answer that question for us. But I want us first of all simply to consider our God. Because we can be so distracted by what's going on round about us, the busy pace of life, the demands of family, friends and commitments, the things that we've packed into our diary or set on the agenda of life. We can be so much dictated by our own circumstances and things that are going round about us that thought about God is squeezed to the edge, if not falling off the agenda of life. And we need these moments when we are challenged just like this. Who is a God like unto thee? Let us behold, let us consider our God, because there is none like him. He is infinite, he is eternal, he is unchanging. And so often, ordinary language and ordinary figures and illustrations are used to grip our hearts with his majesty, to uplift our souls as we think of the one who is our God. There is nothing cold, there is nothing dry or distant about our God. He is a God who cares. He is a God enthroned in glory. The earth is his footstool, heaven is his throne. But he is also the God who bows and who stoops to catch the cry of one person who is in need. When the Lord was going in and out of the cities and the beggars were out the gates, and one turned and says, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And that cry stopped the Lord Jesus in his pursuit and his life's agenda. He stopped and he gave attention to that man who was blind, who wanted his sight. And it is the same with our God today. Enthroned in glory, majestic, glorious in his being. The one who rules over the big and the great events of history and of the universe. But he is also the God who inclines to hear the cry from our hearts. Nobody who comes to him need go away empty. It is not a vain thing to seek him, to wait upon him. It is not a vain thing to do what we're doing this morning, to think of our God. We can do that in two simple ways, I could suggest. Consider your God. First of all, the one who is the Lord of creation. We've already painted the picture from the words and the experience of Psalm 8. The heavens show the glory of our God. The fabric of life, everything round about us, has been woven by the hand of God and holds together. He spreads the stars in the heavens. And our life is but like a flash of light on the scene of time. We are so puny, we are so small, so easy to pass by without noticing. But that's the awe that the psalmist had. And that's the comfort that we get from thinking this morning that God stoops and bows and catches the cry that comes from our hearts. God does not forget, nor pass by or pass over his people. There are so many beautiful portions of Scripture that we can use to remind ourselves of that and to encourage our souls. Think of the most familiar, perhaps, especially in our setting here, Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come my aid? Consider your God. The one who is the Lord of creation is also the God who is vigilant, and his eye roams over the face of the earth, fixed upon his people, fixed upon those who are his family and his children. We might be lost in a crowd. We might be lost in amongst other people through the week. But think not that we are lost to God. His eye is upon us, because we are the apple of his eye, those who trust in Jesus Christ. And that's where the line is drawn, and that's where the challenge comes to us this morning. Only to those who are in his family does this comfort come. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ have this great peace and possession. Consider your God then. Wherever life takes you, whatever it holds for you in the days to come, the surprises, the unexpected, the shocks, whatever they be that are waiting for us, for you and for me, simply consider your God. Who is a God liketh unto thee? The God of creation. And as we wait upon him, his truth fills and floods our mind. We have the experiences of past saints to encourage us. We have the principles and the promises of the Scriptures to encourage us, even ourselves, in these days. So therefore we're told that great passage in Isaiah chapter 40, the very last verse. They that wait upon the Lord, what's their experience? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. People will look at us today and think, well, what are you doing? What are you achieving by going to church? What are you getting out of it? And there we have the answer given for us. It's no vain thing to come and wait upon God. It's no vain thing to think of our God, his greatness and his power, his might. Because as we do, we renew our strength. We have the strength and the courage to go out in these days to come, to live for him, because we know who he is, what he's done for us, his might, his power. He is the Lord of creation. Consider your God. But not only to consider your God as the Lord of creation, we can go further and deeper, and we can think, consider your God as the God of salvation. The God of salvation. Now, the name Micah means who is like God. It's a very similar to the question that we've got here this morning in our text. And therefore, every time the name of Micah is mentioned, the question is asked. He is a challenge to his people. He keeps on challenging them. Who is a God like unto thee? This very question has a history itself. Because after the people of Israel, God's people, were taken out of Egypt, such was the awe and the wonder that they felt at what God had done for them, that Moses leads them in a song of praise. Moses' song is given to us in Exodus chapter 15. And there in verse 11, in the midst of that song that he's singing of praise of God, he asks this same question: who is a Lord like unto our God? God has done a wonderful thing for us. He's brought us out of slavery. He's made us free. After 400 years or so of slavery and suffering, what a tremendous gift that was. How they would have been ecstatic, enthusiastic about their worship and praise of God. And he did it in a way that there was no mistaking. In a way that there was no doubt. They came out of Egypt underneath the Passover blood. And they were led to the Red Sea, and the mountains were on the left hand and the right hand. And the sea was in front of them, and they couldn't see a way of getting across it. And the Egyptians were cruising in behind them on their chariots. What were they going to do? And God opened a way through that water that they might go free and escape. It was done in a way that there was no doubt at all. And so therefore he asks the question: who is a God like unto our God? He is committed. He's interested. He is almighty. That's what he did for the people in Egypt in the Exodus. But now, all of these very qualities that have been spoken of and mentioned, all of these qualities are given a richer and a deeper meaning. Because now, not only have we got physical freedom, we now think of spiritual freedom. God has pardoned iniquity. A much bigger problem than slavery in Egypt. Meaning a bigger answer and a bigger commitment. And that demand was not missed by God. He is the one who has met this bigger problem for all of us. He has provided spiritual freedom. It was freedom from slavery in Egypt, but now it's freedom from sin. Who is a God liketh unto thee? The commitment, the interest, the one who is almighty and able to do it for his people. Consider your God. And especially consider what cost this meant and involved for Jesus Christ who achieved it. For a moment, bring back to your mind and to your memory. Think again of what it meant for the Lord, who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, who went into the garden and he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, who recoiled from looking into the cup and seeing the suffering that was going to come upon him for the sins of his people. Think of the cost of the anguish and the sorrow and the suffering of the Lord in this world, going to the cross, dying upon that cross. Think of what it cost him that this truth be stated and set before us this morning. We have a gospel of salvation. A gospel that is free. But it's a gospel that was fearful in its costs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered and he died. And he did it. He did it because of the love that he has for his people. Consider your God, the God of salvation. Not only consider the cost to Jesus Christ, but think also of the demands of the character of God and the demands of the justice of God. Sin cannot be swept underneath the carpet. Well, if it is, it can just as easily come out. That's no confidence in it being dealt with. That's no answer to the problem. That's no comfort when we think of eternity. The demands of justice and God's holiness had to be set, met, and put to rest. And the only way that could happen is by the perfect obedience of Jesus in the demands of the law of God. Obeying perfectly what we could never do. He did. And then he gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for sin, to pay the penalty for sin. Just imagine all the demands, the rigorous demands that we fall short of. The rigorous demands that we cannot meet. And Jesus stepped up to the plate. And he met every single one of them. Consider your God. Who is a God like unto thee, that has made such abundant provision of his own Son, to meet the demands of his holiness and his justice? The sheer greatness of our God leaves us in awe and wonder of who he is, what he's done. Not only the cost of Jesus Christ, not only the demands of the law, but think of the gift that he's given to every one of his believing children. Think of the gift of the gospel, its inheritance, its promises that he's given to his own. He's given a foundation on which the Christian can stand. He's given an argument the Christian can use. He's given a hope the Christian can hold on to. We're in a spiritual battle, and there are spiritual forces round about us. And they're going to try their utmost to spoil and to trouble us and to upset us. What therefore are we standing on? What's our foundation? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. When you think of that great meeting of going face to face with God in the last day of judgment, on your own with no one else round about you, what are you going to say? Are you going to be tongue-tied and lost for words? Or do you have this simple argument? He died for me. And what about the hope you have? Where are you going to spend eternity? Is it going to be in the presence of God and in his company, or is it going to be banished from him forever? What hope do you have? The Christian has a glorious hope because the Lord has prepared access and he's prepared a place for his people. He has prepared that eternal dwelling place for all of the redeemed of God to gather together with God, their Savior and their Lord. That's the hope and expectation that we've got. And none of these things will be taken from God's people. We will never be let down if we are hoping in and trusting in these things. Just consider your God, the Lord of creation and the God of salvation. When we do this, when we do sit down and consider our God, there are so many different things happen to us. Our vision is renewed. Again, as we said, there's so many things flooding into our minds and making demands at the door of our life. There are so many things that keep on knocking at the door, wanting in. And we can be distracted and we can be out of focus and we can lose so much. But when we get alone, like we're doing here, with the greatness of our God, then we have a renewed focus and a renewed vision of His greatness and goodness and grace to us. When we consider our God and His greatness as we have here, we have a renewing and a rekindling of our love to Him for His love to us. Again, the society in which we're living, there is no encouragement to that love to the Lord from round about us. There's a hostility constantly to God and all things concerning God. There's a hostility, and very quickly our love would just simply wither and fade away. And we need to come constantly to God to rekindle it, to add fuel and feed it, that it would grow and deepen and be stronger, to rekindle that love for what He's done for us, to rededicate our lives to Him. The only response that is appropriate in the light of what He has given and done for us. He had only one son, and He gave that son into this world. And what possessions did the Son of God have? He didn't have a place. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He didn't have possessions, but He had one thing. He had His life, and He gave it. These are the measures that give to us an illustration and an indication of the love of God towards His people. We are troubled and we have difficulty trying to get a handle on that love, because it's so amazing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commends His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The word that is used for love in the New Testament is a word that had to be invented and created, because other illustrations and figures of love just couldn't reach or measure up to the love that God has for His people. It's such a unique quality. It's such a unique love. You cannot put a limit on it, and you can't find the bottom for it. That's God's love to His people, shown to us in giving His Son. His Son giving His life upon the cross. Consider your God. The character particularly of what He's done. What has this God done for us? He has pardoned our iniquity. And He passes by the transgression of the remnant of His people. We were thinking of Herod and the way in which Herod was a guilty man, a troubled man. He was a poor man because he was guilty over what he had done, beheading John the Baptist. What was the problem? We said it then, his conscience was troubling him, weighing him. He couldn't get rid of the wrong that he had done. It was there with him when he put his head down on the pillow and closed his eyes at night, and it was there waiting for him when he opened his eyes in the morning, constantly weighing down upon him. And he had no respite and he had no relief. The same as you and I have when God brings before us our sin. When we miss the target and when we come short of what God's requirements are, and we're in a bad mood and we're jumpy, and we're always on edge and we're never at peace. We cannot throw off the burden we're carrying inside us, and it's weighing us down and it's robbing us of the joy of life. And so, wherever we go looking for peace, we're always disappointed. And what has God done? He has pardoned our iniquity by doing what we've just illustrated and spoken about a while ago. He has taken the sins that set against the name of His people, and He has put them against His own Son. And He will deal with them. He is the one that pardons by giving His life on the cross to shed His blood to cover them. He is the one that retains not His anger forever, We know what it is to be angry when somebody does us wrong. We know parents, we know teachers, we know those in authority. Sometimes when we do wrong, justifiably, they are angry with us. And so also God is angry with us when we do wrong in His sight. And it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to face an angry God. But again, we have here further food. Think of your God. What's He done? He retains not His anger forever. It doesn't as if He forgets that anger. It's not as if that anger just simply fizzles out and is exhausted. No, that's not what it means here. That anger of God was directed at someone. It had to be taken, it had to be met, had to be experienced. If we were left to face the blast of God's anger, we would never survive. But somebody did, and somebody did survive. The Lord Jesus Christ took that wrath of God. That's what lies behind the words which Jesus spoke. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was Jesus, suffering that wrath for His people, so that His people might never face it themselves. He retains not His anger forever. He subdues everything that disturbs His people. We mentioned the way in which the devil will stir things up. And it's interesting the different tactic that the devil uses. He's a wily character. And he uses the tactic against those who do not believe, to create a false impression. He says to those who don't believe in Jesus, don't worry, don't get concerned. He gives people a false peace when he says, the anger of God, the wrath of God, just don't worry about it. Be at peace and live as you are, trying to take that anger of God out of the thinking of those who are still sinners. But on the other hand, when the devil deals with and confronts the saint of God, the believer of God, it's an altogether different gambit that he uses. This time he constantly brings before the Christian the things from the past, the things that are the source from the object of God's anger rather. And keeps on bringing them up and says, God's angry with you, God's angry with you, God's angry with you. Trying to rob us of that very peace that is His gift to us. So you see the tactic that He uses and the way in which we can answer it. There are things that will disturb us and trouble us as we believe in Jesus Christ. But God has dealt with it and has put it underneath His foot. He has dealt with it, addressed it, removed it. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 says, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. Perfect peace is the gift God gives to everyone in His family. Who is a God like unto thee? That's His work. Think of it. But not just to think of it. Seek an interest in it. And why does He do all this? The very end of verse 18. Because He delights in mercy. There are some things we are forced to do. There are some things we do out of duty. But here we see God doing this because He delights to do it. There's nothing forced from God in the work of salvation. There's no reluctance to be overcome. There's a richness, there's a sweetness, there's an appropriateness, there's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, every need in the sinner's heart and soul is addressed fully, perfectly and completely. And God has not changed down through the years. He still loves sinners. He still delights to show mercy. He heals the brokenhearted. He restores sight to those who are blind. Those who are crippled, he makes to walk. And those who are burdened and weighed down, he removes the weight from them so that they might go free. This is the kind of God that we have in the gospel. And his work compels our attention. That's why this prophet here is saying, recruiting us, bringing us to this one question that is at the theme of all we're doing. Consider your God. Think of him. What he is, what he's done, what he gives. For a moment, let that be at the top of your mind. Never mind what's got to happen tomorrow or what you did yesterday. Just for these moments, think of him and what he has done for sinners. What provision he's made for saints. Think of him and all the cost to him, so that the awe might come upon our souls in these days. The psalmist started, we saw it in verse in Psalm 8, what is man? We now have this greater, bigger question. What is God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity? Think of your God. Not only the God, the Lord of creation, the one who looks down upon us, small and puny as we think ourselves to be. Not only the God of salvation, the one who has made abundant provision for us in Jesus Christ his Son. The compassion of God. He delights in mercy. He delights to bless his people because he loves his people. And he has cast that sin into the sea of his forgetfulness. He's put that sin behind his back, out of sight, never again to be brought out. That's the way he deals with it. The question we therefore have got to answer, got to face here this morning. Yes, this is a great God. He is an astonishing and amazing God. This is the work that he has done, and this is the character he has shown himself to be. But the question is this. Is he your God? And that is the most important question that we've got to answer this very morning. Who is a God liketh unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? And has he pardoned your sin? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the richness and the sweetness of this gospel, for the way in which thou dost address our needs and speak to us in all of our wants. And we pray, Lord, for understanding, for reflection. We pray, Lord, for that ability to think in the path and in the mold of Scripture, that once again we might see the wonder, the sheer wonder and awe, the beauty, the attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Speak to us, O Lord, still our hearts, meet us, bless us, and Lord, in thy grace, save us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 at verse 8. The Lord our God is merciful. He is gracious long-suffering and slow to wrath and mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he of frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as the flowering field he grows. Verse 17, but unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. And to their children's children still, his righteousness extends. Many of these verses simply echo what we've been thinking of this morning. We could sing most of them, but I want us just simply to sing verses 8 through to 12. Four stanzas. The Lord our God is merciful. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.